exciting, right? I mean, this is a list of names. Boy, we're just going to have a great sermon today. 70 names to be exact. And by the way, the list is not exhaustive. It doesn't cover everybody in the lineage of each of these three men. But it does highlight quite a few, obviously. We are in Genesis 10 because it's not just a random chapter I decided to go through. We're in Genesis 10 because after the summer months when we went through some of the doctrines of grace and Reformed theology, now we're going back to our normal study. And our normal study was working through a book of the Bible. And before that, we were in the book of Genesis, and we had covered the first 8 chapters before the summer hit. And so at the end of June, beginning of July, we dove into Reformed theology. And so here we are back in Genesis. And last week we picked up where we left off, and so we had Genesis chapter 9 last week, and so here we are, Genesis chapter 10. But the reason I'm putting it with chapter 11 is because really the two go hand in hand. It's hard to read one without the other because the understanding is not going to be a full understanding without both together, okay? And honestly, Genesis chapter 10, in the timeline, it's referring to things that come after what you see in Genesis chapter 11. How do we know that? Well, obviously because some of the people that are mentioned didn't live until after the Tower of Babel, but also because in Genesis chapter 10, each of these clans is broken down also by their different languages that they speak. But Genesis 11 says everybody in the whole world spoke one language at that time. So Genesis chapter 10 chronologically is going to come after chapter 11. So again, that's one of the reasons we need to read them together. So there's basically three ways that I want you to think about Genesis chapter 10, okay? And these are very simple. And they're really, this is one of the ways you can approach God's Word anytime you open it up. Number one, what is God's Word telling us about the characters in this story? What is God's Word telling us about the characters in this story? Number two, what is God's Word telling us about God? And that one probably is the most important one of all. And finally, what does this mean for me? Okay? So we're going to think about all three as we look through some of these verses at least. So before we jump into some of the characters, because that's where the first question was, what's God trying to tell us about the characters in the story? I want you to consider this. Well, the first conclusion we can really draw from chapter 10 is the fact that Noah is doing or has done through his lineage what God commanded him to do, at least to an extent, back in chapter 9. What did he tell him to do in chapter 9 right off the ark? As soon as he got off the boat, the flood had subsided, the water subsided. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, right? Kind of the same exact command he gave Adam and Eve. Well, he's been fruitful. Family has multiplied. Problem is they're not filling the earth, and we're going to see that in chapter 11. Chapter 10 is known as the Table of Nations. The Table of Nations. Chapter 10 is a record of the descendants of Noah's sons. So chronologically, this chapter can be viewed before chapter 11, as I said. The chapter really can be broken down into three sets of families and their descendants. And these are all the three sons of Noah, of course. The other truth that we can arrive at is that all of the people alive today can trace their lineage ultimately back to one of these three lines, one of these three sons. You think about that, that's incredible. So clearly there was an explosion of population from the time of creation up until the flood, which was about 1,500 years, that time span. So around 1,500 years of life, lots of people were having babies. And it's different because back then you could live to be hundreds of years old. God was just allowing that to happen. And so also people were fertile way into their hundreds of years. And it was a different time, right? I mean, Noah didn't have his sons until he was 500. So it's just a different way of thinking. To us, it just seems like a fantasy, like a story we'd read about, you know, some fiction story, but it wasn't fiction. It was real. And so you can see how you combine long life with the ability to have children at an old age, and you're going to have just an immense amount of people on the earth. And there were, some estimates say, 2 billion people 1,500 years into the creation of the world, right? The flood comes, and all of a sudden we have a bottleneck effect, and how many people are alive after the flood? 8. We go from 2 billion to 8. How do we get from 8 to 7 billion today? Well, that's been about 4,400 years ago. That's how. That's a lot of time that's passed, and And there's been studies on this from anthropologists, even secular anthropologists, who've come up with similar timelines and said, well, it appears that there was a bottleneck somewhere around 4,400 years ago. Now, they want to think that the human race went on back beyond 6,000 years or so, is what the Bible teaches. But it was, I think there's consensus there that about 4,400 years ago, something big happened, that some catastrophe happened. It brought about a bottleneck experience in the population of the human species. And so what was that? That was the flood, of course, that caused that. The three sons of Noah are important because all the people in the world today, like I said, with all of our genetic complexity, can be traced back to one of these three sons and their wives, and ultimately Noah and his wife. Everybody in the world and all the complexity that we see, whether they're Chinese, whether they're African, whether they're Hispanic, whether they're Canadian, Russian, whatever it is, it can all be traced back to these three sons and their wives. That's incredible. Think about the genetic complexity that Noah and his wife carried to be able to still produce that much variety within the world today. Like, that is crazy. When you think about what God has done as a creator, he deserves a whole lot of credit here, right? I mean, to put that much complexity within the gene pool is really astounding. Let's see what God's Word has to say about the characters mentioned. What do we know about them? Why even mention all these people in the first place? Well, I don't know a whole lot about a lot of these people, but I'm going to highlight just a few in each one of these lineages, okay? So first we see those in the line of Japheth in verses 2 through 5. You remember who Japheth was, right, from last week in chapter 9? He's the middle child. He's the middle one. Who's the youngest? Ham. Who is Japheth? He's the middle. How do we know he's the middle? Because in chapter 10, verse 21, according to verse 21, it tells us that his older brother was Shem. So he has to be in the middle. Well, what do we know about him from chapter 9? He was one of the ones who honored his dad. He respected his dad, even though his dad was in the middle of a stupid decision to get drunk and to pass out naked in his tent. The youngest son goes in the tent, sees his dad naked, and rather than covering him up or being silent about that so as not to dishonor his father and disrespect him, he decides to go make a big deal about it and tells his brothers, his two older brothers. We don't know how old they were when this happened. They were somewhere around 100 or so, because like I said, he started having kids at 500. So they should have known better. Okay, it's not like they're little children doing this. And so Ham was one of the ones he went back and told his brothers. Japheth and Shem, the big brothers, said, oh boy, this is not good. So they got a big blanket, a cover. They walked backwards into the dad's tent. They covered him up without even turning around and looking. They didn't want to dishonor their dad at all. They covered up their dad. They left. When Noah woke up, he was ticked. He was ticked at his youngest son for going and telling everybody about it. He was ticked at his youngest son for looking upon him, right? And so he had a rather what seems like an extreme response, and he put a curse on his youngest son and his offspring, particularly what's mentioned in the people of the Canaanites. And that's significant because later on, the people who are living in the promised land are the Canaanites, and that land would go on to become Jerusalem. So that is an important geographical spot. Because they have to be defeated and pushed out at some point by God's people who just got delivered from the Egyptians in 400 years of slavery, been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. God says, all right, you're going to go in and take this land. And it's the Canaanites, ultimately. It's the descendants of Canaan and ultimately of Ham, who had received that curse. Now, a couple of commentaries I read said it wasn't just because of that curse and the act of Ham that brought about ultimately the genocide of the Canaanites, because they had been racking up and storing up for themselves their own red ledger full of sins and wickedness along the way. So when that came to its fulfillment, God said, all right, their time is done. Most Bible scholars and even Christian archaeologists believe that Japheth is the father of what would become the Indo-Europeans. That's interesting. The first guy mentioned in the lineage of Japheth is Gomer. Him, along with Javan, who's mentioned, are thought to have been some of the starters of what would become the countries that turn into Rome, Greece, and even India. Magog, Tubal, and Meshech are believed to have given rise to the Russians. We see Magog, Gog and Magog in Revelation referred to, right? Kittim would become the people of the island of Cyprus. You remember Paul's first stop on his first missionary journey was to Cyprus. It was the people ultimately who are this descendants of Kittim. It goes all the way back. Madai is the father of the Medo-Persian people. Something's interesting is that the Medo-Persian people ended up occupying the place where Paul ended up basically spending all three of his missionary journeys. So he's in essence sharing the gospel with the descendants of Japheth. Isn't that cool? I mean, that's interesting. Much more space is given in the second section of chapter 10 to the descendants of Ham, and that's verses 6 through 20. And there's a reason for that, I think, because we're going to see, some names are going to pop off the page, whether it's Sodom and Gomorrah, the Canaanites, Babel. Some of these places were horrible enemies of God's people. Like, they did horrendous things, very heinous things. And I think that's why it's such an exhaustive section here. Well, let's look at some of these things. These are the descendants of Ham. And we mentioned what Ham did and his part in all that mess with Noah. Well, ultimately, his descendants are believed to have migrated after the Tower of Babel to multiple places, of course, but those being Africa, Mesopotamia, and the Far East. Let me just say this. There is a distortion and a bad theology out there amongst some racist, backwards-thinking people that would say, because of the curse of Ham, all black people are cursed and not worthy of being saved and need to be looked at as a lower-class citizen. And I think that is a bunch of baloney and a lie from Satan. You can't apply it like that. It does not work, okay? That is not how Scripture is to be interpreted. That is you bringing your own racial prejudices and trying to reinterpret Scripture through your own biases and sin. So let me just get that one out of the way. So the people went to those places. Cush in the Bible refers to modern-day Ethiopia. Put becomes Egypt. The sons of Cush become much of southern Arabia. An important name that's mentioned in verse 8 is Nimrod. He's very important in the Bible for a bad way, for a really horrible reason. Okay, what does it say about Nimrod? Well, there was no one like him, number one, up to this point. He's the first who ended up being a ruler in this way. His name actually means, let us rebel. And boy, did he. He built an empire. He was a great hunter, it says. But let me tell you, most commentaries, I read three of them, and they all three said, this doesn't mean of animals. This is of men. He was a hunter of men. He was a murderer. He was a tyrant of a man. Okay? Historians believe that this was a very ambitious man. He was a very wicked man who could garner a following, and he did. And that's a dangerous combo, by the way. When you're wicked and you can garner a following. He was a tyrant. He was a conqueror. Listen to the nations that he either ruled or built up from his own hands. Verse 10 says, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. That goes on to become Babylon. Erech, Akkad, Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh. What do we know about the Ninevites later on? Like, none of them believed, right? Now, they eventually did come to believe, at least at that time, Jonah. But none of them did at one point. Rehoboth, Ir, Calah, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah, that was the great city. I don't know about those places, most of them, but I know that those were wicked people who did wicked things, who hated God. They did not fear God. There was not even a remnant, more than likely, of believers in those places. God used many of those places as tools to discipline his own people from time to time. The places he leads are known for their rebellion and their hatred of God. Notice the first place that he leads that's mentioned, Babel. That's very significant. That tells us that he was likely the leader of Babel in the next chapter when God steps in on the scene. Notice that this man's wickedness is described in verse 9 as being before the Lord. In other words, God knew of it. And can I just say that he knows your wickedness too? He knows my wickedness, and there's nothing that we can do that can be hidden from Him. He's well aware of your secret sins. They're not a secret to Him. And one day, you're going to have to give an account for that. One day, you're going to stand before the Lord, and you're going to face judgment for your sins. This is one of the main truths that we can learn about God from this passage. God knows our wickedness. It's not just the great evil people of the world that He knows about. He knows everybody's wickedness. The descendants of Ham go on to be wicked and haters of God, and God knew every single one of them. What, of course, is incredible is that most of the Christians in the world today come from, of course, these peoples. God is gracious, and He extends His mercy and His kindness, His common grace, and even His salvation, ultimately, to all people groups all over the earth, regardless of their ancestors' rebellion or their own rebellion. Isn't that cool? Like, the followers of Ham still can get saved today. Isn't God gracious that He didn't just say, I'm closing the door, there's no hope, they're never going to follow me, they're never going to believe in me, I'm never going to offer my grace to them? No, I'm so thankful that He does. This is the second great truth of what God's Word shows us, is that God Himself, in this passage, is patient. How do we know He's patient? It doesn't say He's patient. The fact that we see a whole line of people, generation to generation to generation to generation, that's patience, because we knew they were wicked when you look at history. And so after the Tower of Babel, these people start dispersing, spreading out, multiplying, filling the earth the way they were originally instructed to do. But their wickedness also is increasing. And the fact that God didn't wipe them all out again is patience, right? He let them exist. And aren't we thankful that that's the case in our story as well? He's patient with you and with me. Then we come to the third section. He mentions the sons of Shem. Sons of Shem, and Shem was who? The oldest of Noah. That's verses 21 through 31. These are known as the Shemites or Semites. It's through Shem that Abraham will come, and ultimately that means the Israelites, the Hebrew people, and ultimately Jesus, who is the promised seed of Genesis 3:15, who would be the Messiah. So you understand, when somebody in our day and age is labeled as an anti-Semite, or they're making a statement on Twitter or on Facebook or something, and people say, well, that's, you're anti-Semitic, you're being anti-Semitic. Why does that mean Jews? What does Jews have to do with that? Because the Jewish people came from the line of Shem, the Semites. Okay, that's what that means. That's where we get that phrase from. Notice some other names of Shem's lineage mentioned. Asher goes on to found the Assyrians. Aram, the Syrians. Lud, or Lud, I don't know how to say that one, would become the people of Lydia. Eber, that's the one that becomes the Hebrew people. The name literally means Passover, and it's where we get the name Hebrew from. His name would, or his people would, settle in the Middle East in multiple places in what looks like modern-day Iraq and Israel, of course. What's amazing is that mankind's sinfulness is on full display once more, just like it was before the flood. It's the same thing, but now there seems to be a little bit more of a remnant of believers. This truth is being passed on. Okay, it just really goes to show us how you don't need a whole lot of time and a whole lot of generations for wickedness to just start taking over. Because usually, what's the case? Bad parenting produces bad children, who produce bad parenting, who produce bad children. Right? You just look around in our society and you see that. What's the ultimate cause of most of the issues in the public schools? It is not bad teachers for the most part. It's not bad administrators for the most part. It's bad parenting. That's the cause. They're not doing their job. And they're expecting the school to somehow still get their job done. And the school can't be a parent and a teacher at the same time. It's impossible. Because then the parents get upset that they're trying to be the parent sometimes. It all comes back to parenting. And it can, one bad generation of parents can affect multiple generations of kids and parents and kids and parents and kids all the way down the line. So you can see, even though we've only had about 106 to 130 years from the flood, the time they walked off the ark to the Tower of Babel, in 130 years at most, most historians say 130 years, look at how much wickedness is still in the earth, so much so that they're gathering in Babel for themselves. They're evil in all their ways. They're hating God. They're wanting to make a name for themselves. And we'll get to that in just a second, right? That's only 130 years. That's only the great-grandson of Noah, by the way. It doesn't take long. But in the same sense, in the most wicked of situations, the most wicked of families, God can save people. And he does that, right? You can come from the most dysfunctional setting, and God pulls you out and makes you into a new creature and saves you and says, you're mine. You're going to come to heaven. You're going to be a follower of me, and you're going to do great things on this world. How many people do we know, including some of our own selves, who came from that setting, right? Aren't we thankful? God is good. So we have these Shemites who become ultimately the ones we're going to see focused on in Scripture are the Hebrew people. These people seem to ignore what Noah had said. Noah's still alive. He's still alive. He lived 350 years after the flood. They're ignoring what he's probably preaching to them, just like he did to the people before the flood. They're ignoring it, just like those people. And it's only been that long. Who are they listening to instead? His great-grandson. Nimrod. Talk about family struggle here. Dysfunction. Nimrod and his leadership is greatly impacting the people of the world. God ultimately intervenes and he causes him to spread out due to the events of chapter 11. And so we can really say that sin not only divides us from God, but also each other. Why do you have a fence around your house if you do? Why do you lock your doors at night? Why don't you leave your car keys in your car when you go places, H-E-B? Why? Because sin divides. We don't trust people, do we? Why do the nations rage? Why is war always on people's mind? Because of sin. Sin leads us not only to fight with God, but also with each other. For although God confused their languages, which led them to spread out, it was ultimately their sin and their rebellion in the first place that led to that. Let's move to chapter 11 and go through only the first 8 verses, so it's not going to take too long. The rest of the chapter really is just this more lineage stuff, and it leads up to the main character for the most of the rest of Genesis, which is Abraham, or Abram, as he's known of here in chapter 11 and chapter 12. So we're just going to look at the first 8 verses. Look at verse 1. It says, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And by the way, that's not a bad thing. They all had one language and the same words. There weren't different dialects. There wasn't a slang that somehow had their own little dictionary. It was one language, same words. It's not a bad thing. It's the sinfulness of man that uses that blessing of being able to communicate with everybody as a bad thing. They perverted that gift. God gave Adam that gift. Verse 2, as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Well, where did they land in the ark? In the mountains of Ararat. That doesn't necessarily mean the modern day mountains of Ararat located in Turkey. It could have been the same mountain range, somewhere in there in that mountain range, but we don't know for sure. Okay? But apparently they were east, and they came from the east and went west. And they ended up settling following the leadership of Nimrod some years later in that particular area. So Nimrod was the son of Cush. He was the grandson of Ham. He was the great-grandson of Noah. Nimrod hated God, but he had a following shortly after he started having a voice for himself, right? We don't know exactly how old he was, or I don't know exactly how old he was at the time of the Tower of Babel. He couldn't have been probably more than 90. I mean, maybe I haven't looked at the genealogies, but if Noah and his son started having babies right after they got off the ark, and then within 130 years, you already have a great-grandson produced. I mean, you've already had a child who's had a child, so 20 years for a generation, maybe. Maybe no more than 90 years old in my mind. But he's extremely powerful. Verse 3, and they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, verse 4, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth. Well, right there you're seeing where there's a rebellion in their hearts. God had said, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. They don't want to. They want to make a name for themselves. These are rebels, full of pride and selfish ambition, at least for the most part. Verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Question for you. Did God see mankind as a threat to his rule and reign? Is that why he confused the languages? Because they're building a tower tall enough to somehow fight God or something? Like, we've seen too many Marvel movies. No, it has nothing to do with his fear of man. Nothing. He has no fear of man whatsoever. So what is he doing? And why is he doing it? And what's he mean when he says that they'll be able to do whatever they basically want? Whatever they purpose to do? Well, you got to think about what's the kind of the underlying theme of the Old Testament up until we get to the Messiah. It's that protected seed, that promised seed that's going to go through from the line of Seth, who was the son of Adam and Eve, all the way through Noah and his offspring, through Shem and his offspring, through Abraham, through the people of Eber, through the Hebrews, all those people, all the way up to Jesus, who was the Messiah. And so much of the narrative in the Old Testament is built around the protection and the prosperity of that seed, okay? That promised seed. And then in the New Testament, it changes. That we kind of become that focal point, the church. I think it's very likely that had God not dispersed them, their wickedness would have increased so much that they would have tried to kill the followers of Shem, the children of Shem, because they were clearly God lovers, worshipers, and there's going to be a hatred for that. And so I think just like in the days of Noah, whenever he preserved those eight people so that he could preserve that seed, it wasn't because ultimately because they were perfect and deserving of it, although they were better than the rest, but he had to fulfill his promise. So he protected Noah and his eight and the seven other people with him. The same thing I think is happening here. Now that's just my speculation, but I think that's what's happening. Ultimately is why he's bringing confusion so that they're not going to be able to fully wipe out God's people this point, because that would prevent the Messiah from coming. Here's a truth that reigns supreme throughout human history. Everyone's plans must ultimately bend the knee to God's. And you see a pattern in the Bible of God moving heaven and earth to accomplish his plans if need be. We see that truth here in Genesis 11. We see it in the New Testament with Herod trying to kill all the boys who are under 2 years old, right? Wipe out the seed, take out the Messiah. That's how we finish this off. And yet God in his plans says, no, no, you're not going to succeed. Verse 7 says, come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. I'm not sure if the us is referring to the Trinity. I tend to think it's probably more so Jesus having a conversation with maybe some of the angelic hierarchy, like Michael, Gabriel. I don't know. That's total speculation. But I think that's probably what it is. But his power is about to be on display, which makes man's power seem really silly. Think about how mighty Nimrod is, and here God is going to be like, yeah, I'm going to just totally end all that. Verse 8, so the Lord dispersed them from over the face of the earth, from over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. The work had to stop. Can you imagine being one of the workers building the tower? You're having just a good old cut-up time with your buddies, and all of a sudden you start talking and they start talking and it's in a different language altogether, and you've never heard that before, and you cannot make yourself sound different, and you can't make yourself hear different. Like, that would be not only chaotic and scary, right? It's ultimate confusion. Ultimate. You can't get anything done. Even like, hey, hand me that hammer. Now everybody's trying to speak sign language, but even there's going to be barriers because you hadn't done it before. I love how Answers in Genesis has this wonderful breakdown of human history called Seas of History. And they are these: creation, corruption, catastrophe, confusion, which is where we're at in our story today, Christ, cross, consummation. dispersion of the people all over the earth explains another major question that people often wonder is, why do we have so many different looking people groups in the world? Listen to what Answers in Genesis has to say. It says, God created Adam and Eve with the ability to produce children with a variety of different characteristics. This ability was passed on through Noah and his family. As the people scattered, they took with them amounts of genetic information for certain characteristics. For example, height, the amount of pigment for hair and skin color, and so on. And from this event, the tribes and nations of the world have resulted. Ultimately, what event? The Tower of Babel. So the Bible has answers. People say, does your religion really have an answer as to why we have all these people speaking all these languages who all look different? We do, and it's the Tower of Babel. That's the answer. Okay? Because what happens is whenever you start finding a person here and there who are in Babel with you at the time who happen to speak your language, you're going to partner up with those people, right? And you're going to go and find somewhere to live and survive and thrive because it can't be in all this chaos. And so they start breaking out and spreading out into the world. And all of a sudden, now your gene pool is going to be very limited. Very limited. So here's what's neat is they carried in their gene pool all the genes that would produce the people groups that we now see, though. So those people that spread out and say they went far east, well, the reason that we see people in the Far East today look the way they do is because it was a limited gene pool back then who only kept breeding within themselves, ultimately, in that gene pool. So it just gets very narrow. That's why you have people who have different looking eyes or noses or skin color and different pigments of brown, right? It's because of that, because when God spread them out, that gene pool was limited severely at that point, okay? Babel would go on to become Babylon, who plays a prominent role in the Bible. Archaeologists have discovered ancient rocks that actually have inscriptions on them, and I've seen a picture of one of them, and it looks like a picture of what you would traditionally see as Nebuchadnezzar, and next to Nebuchadnezzar, what looks to be an incomplete Tower of Babel. It's the same area of the world, and a lot of historians have looked at that and said, there's different cases of different rulers who've conquered that area of the world at different times who've said, we're going to deconstruct this thing and rebuild it in all of its glory, but then it's like it never happened. It would fail because the leader died, or another nation came in and conquered them. Okay, so are the pyramids the Tower of Babel? I don't think so, because it's not the right location. Okay, they might have got their schematic makeup off of what that design originally was. It probably was something very similar to that. Here's what it comes down to. What does all this mean for us? Can we trust the Bible? We can trust the Bible. It has answers that are sufficient, that are right. God knows everything. Remember that? With Nimrod, he knew all his wickedness. He knows all of ours. Also, God is patient, and God is sovereign. He's in control, even when it looks like the world is a giant mess. He hasn't taken a day off, or a month off, or 1,000 years off. He's still sitting on the throne. He's still moving things around like a chessboard, allowing certain things to happen because it's going to accomplish his will. And at this point in time, it's revolving around the church and where the church is going, what's he allowing to come and bring challenges to the church, whether it's physical persecution or he's allowing false teaching to creep in. Why? So the church will turn back to him and his word. So he is sovereign. Okay, let's pray.